How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the privilege of being your people together and the great joy it is to be gathered by such a wonderful gospel message that itself not only works but is beautiful, that presents to us the truth of a God who loves us so dearly that he sent his only Son to die for us. We thank you for being that God, being a God of such love and a God who has actually sought us out. And we pray tonight, please, that you would bring through your word great comfort that you intend and also deepen us as we consider these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to take you into one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible. It's a couple of verses loved by many thousands of people, perhaps more. And I want to hope to share with you tonight the power of its application to us, how it is such a great strength to us, a joy. It brings hope, it brings comfort. But in the midst of that, I want to show you tonight too the deeper things it reveals. Now, I know many of you have been wrestling with this through the week. It is a comfort, but when you understand this verse properly, the couple of verses we're looking at tonight, when you understand them properly, it's far from one of those trite, superficial comforts. A child can say this verse that we'll be looking at, and a child can gain some comfort from it. In fact, a Christian who's only been converted for a short time can gain great comfort from it. But the more you deeply get it, the more it will actually blow your mind. The more you won't be able to actually just say it tritely. The more you get the depth of what is in this verse, you'll be humble before God. It'll bring you a great sense of awe and wonder, and I dare say it will cause you to tremble as you say these words of great comfort. Now, what is the verse, of course, that I'm talking about? It's there in Romans 8. It's verse 28. So grab your Bibles, make sure you've got it open to Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, my intention tonight is to do a very simple thing. I want to take us through piece by piece that verse and just explain it. And then I'm going to actually take us a little bit deeper into what it has to say. And we'll open up for questions as well. My intention is to try and just sort of bounce this thing around together. Let me go straight into it now. Verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good. What does the word all things refer to? What things is the all things that God works good for in? What's he talking about there? The all things. Everything. It's one of those tough questions you don't know how to answer because it seems so obvious. It's all things equals all things. And in particularly in the context you'll remember if you've been with us over the last little while, the context is about suffering. He introduces the context of suffering there in verse 17 of chapter 8, towards the end there, if we share in his sufferings in order that we might also share in his glory. Now, the context of suffering has come up because the incredible things that Paul has been talking about that you gain through trusting in Jesus, by putting your faith in Jesus and him alone, you gain incredible blessings. You now actually become justified. We'll come to that in a second. Actually, you become declared right before God. There's no case to answer for. You're innocent as Pharisees are concerned. You're justified. And now that as a justified one, you become adopted. The highest blessing. You become a child of God himself. You become an heir, a co-heir with Christ, and it's easy perhaps to think logically and conclude that if God is like that with me, if I'm now like that with him, then I will be a blessed one. Life will run smoothly. Everything will go well. If the ruler of the universe is for me, if I'm a kid of the king, a princess, if I'm one of those kind of people, and God, the ruler of the universe, is for me, then he'll make my life smooth. He'll make it go easily. Everything will go well. Well, Paul is aware that you might run down that path, and so he clears it up quickly. No, there is glory to come in being a child of the king, just not yet. Now there's suffering. And there'll be a period of suffering, and he spins into a whole topic of suffering, which we looked at last week. There is glory to come. There is the full adoption. There is the full redemption of our bodies. We have all of that now. We have it embryonically. We have it in truth. But we'll experience it being it'll be consummated for us at a future point. We just don't have it fully yet. Now, it's important to get all of this in terms of the Christian faith, because we need to constantly think into this. Just picture for a moment a Christian man who is married, works hard in his business, applies himself to it, gains enough money to buy a house for his family, invests, puts all his money there to provide something. A fire breaks out in the area. He's frantic to save his home, praying to the Lord that he might protect, and the house is burnt down and he loses everything. Then imagine that same man who, desiring to get his family, his wife and four daughters away so they can get a bit of a break, sends them on a trip, only to find that as they've gone on the trip, there's been an accident and his four daughters have been killed. Then his wife returns after some time. They recover to some degree. They have another child who falls ill. Praying fervently for the child's healing, the child dies. Now, where is God in all of that? Well, where is God? Two things. He is holding out something, a future. He's holding out a future hope. Not that kind of wishful thinking hope, but the certain confident expectation of something in the future, hope. That's what the Bible means by the word hope. He's holding out for us something in the future. Now, you need to get your head into Jesus at this point and remember him. The Lord Jesus, who is God's very Son, has that night in the Garden of Gethsemane where he is full of anguish, so deeply anguished that sweat pours from his forehead like blood dripping. And he cries out in pain to his father, "Please take this cup from me." And the father's answer is, "No. You need to go through it. Because the only way to glory is through the path of suffering." And so the Lord Jesus, for the joy set before him, not for the joy of the experience now, but for the joy set before him, endures the cross and scorns its shame. Now, this kind of stuff's hard for us because we've been raised in a context and culture where we demand satisfaction now. With the whole concept of bearing with things for a future, delayed gratification is not our deal. We're the make the most of every moment community. We're the live for the moment culture. And I want to just say quickly, that is got to be one of the most destructive ideas that have ever come into our society, to just live for the moment. It destroys relationships because relationships only function with delayed gratification. They only function with the expectation that it's over time, that things... To live for the moment will destroy your relationship, but it'll destroy your Christian faith. Because the very essence of the Christian faith is hope. Hope in a future that we don't yet have. Have a look there at Romans again. Just building the context here. Verse 23, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. We have it now, but it will be consummated then, and we wait for what we don't yet have." Verse 24, "For in this hope, future expectation, we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" The essence of the Christian faith is that we don't yet have it, and we wait for it, and we wait groaning. The Christian faith calls on us to keep looking beyond the moment, not to live for the moment, but to keep living beyond the moment to the future, to wait patiently for what we don't yet have. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, God doesn't answer your prayers. It just will be the case that he won't answer all of them. Don't be surprised. And I actually have a suspicion that the Lord God answers less of your prayers as you get older. I actually have a suspicion that your prayers change. Your prayers concerned about your own comforts and ease and satisfactions, they begin to disappear, and your prayers are more about the mind and will and purposes of God. But even there, I think God holds, and he holds, because he wants to draw us on. You see, where is God in the midst of those terrible circumstances? He's holding out hope. He's saying, "Trust me. There's a future to come. Trust me. It won't all go well now. Trust me. Your prayers won't all be answered now. Trust me." He's holding out hope. But there's a second thing God is doing in the midst of all of that. Chapter 8, verse 28, he is working all things together for good. He is doing something in the midst of the grief and hurt and loss. He's doing something in the midst of the all things, and the all things particularly references the things of sufferings, the things of hurts, the things of grief, the things of pain. He is at work in and through them particularly. All things with particular reference to suffering and pain. And he's working in and through them to bring about good. Now, the work of God in the midst of all things will often be unseen. Actually, it will usually be unseen. That is, it won't be obvious that he's working. It won't be possible to feel it or sense it. You will go many days and years without actually seeing why this has come, why this has happened to me. What, you know, you hear people talk about the terrible things that happened, and they kind of, but now I realize it was given to me that I might not. You will never know that so often. And we find an easy comfort in getting the answer to why this particular disaster happened. It was so that I might be. You will never know very often. God is, though, at work, says the scriptures. And even though you don't know what he is working in detail, you do know this, that he is, and he is working things for your good. Well, let's keep going. What is the good that he is at work to pull off? What is that good that he is working all things together for? Is it that I might have a life healthy, wealthy, marriage brilliant, kids are awesome, life is smooth? Is it that I might be without something? No, well, it can't be those things. Because Romans 8, the very context is that we're told to expect suffering. What is the good that he is working? Well, you look there at verse 28 and you'll see what it is. It's actually defined for us. And we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. What is the good that God is working for? Two things. He's working for the good that you might be conformed to the likeness of his son. And secondly, that therefore Jesus might have many brothers and sisters like him. Do you see the good that he is working for? It's those two things. And those things are good things, which is a great comfort to us, but also a challenge. Do you see how the challenge is there? So in the midst of all the horror and disasters and the sufferings that are coming to me, I can have a comfort that he's working to make me like Christ. Well, that's only a comfort if you think being like Christ is worth the pain. Do you see? Which actually is a challenge, because do you consider that good to be a good that's worth pursuing no matter the pain that gets you there? There's a great challenge to reflect on. When you come to God, what have you come to God for? What is it that you want in your salvation? Many people just want life to be better. Life sucks. I've come to Christ. I've come to Christian faith. I just want the singing to make me. I want to do something. The problem is, what God saves to give us is that we might be like Christ. That's why he saved us. That's why he's drawn you to himself. Getting those right understandings will shape your expectations about what he's therefore doing in your life. The problem is, if it's about being like him, if that's not your desire, then when he takes you through suffering to transform you, to make you like Christ, you'll actually not want the suffering, because you won't actually want the end point that he's taking you to. And it is only through that path that you come to the full measure that all that God intends for you. You know, there's a story about a caterpillar. I don't know whether this is true. No one's told me it isn't, so I'll just keep pretending it is. But apparently there's a kind of caterpillar. Is it every kind of caterpillar that weaves a cocoon? And when it's finally within the cocoon, metamorphosis, so it's turned into the butterfly, so the whole thing's transformed and transitioned within the cocoon. What it does then, I understand, is that it kind of chews a little hole in the cocoon shell and begins to squeeze its way out through that hole. This kind of pulling itself through, and so this little thing's pulling itself, and you watch this little creature trying to get out through this tiny hole, And part of you, because you really, you're a sympathetic, sentimental, soft-hearted person, you kind of go, I'll get a little knife and I'll cut it open and I'll make sure the hole's bigger because it's really having a hard time to get out. But what happens when you do that, you find that the thing gets out very easily. It doesn't go through any struggle and pain to get out, but when it gets out deformed. And so it actually hangs there all crippled and can't fly. And the reason that is, I'm told, whether this is true or not, the great story, it works, but I'm told what happens is that as a butterfly pushes its way through the small hole, the actual act of pushing through the hole forces fluids all the way into all its joints and wings and limbs and so on, so that actually when it gets out, they're fully formed. It needs that path and process to come to the glory of the butterfly that it's meant to have. Friends, that is the message of Romans 8. You can quote that one if you like. It's through suffering we come to glory. And in many ways, our intention as Christians is to see it as a dreadful thing that we must avoid at all costs, and what's God doing? Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you therefore make your life as hard as possible. I mean, in 1 Corinthians, we're told that if you're a slave, if you can find your way out of slavery, you ought to pursue it. Nonetheless, in the context of struggle and pain and grief, the Lord God is working wonderful things. So don't imagine that when it comes that you can't avoid, that somehow God is failing you. No, He is working all things together for your good. Have a look at Romans chapter 5. Flip back there for a second. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, there's that reference to being declared right by God. We're declared right by God, not by our efforts, not because we're better than anyone else, but because we look to the merits of Jesus. We put our faith in Him. Since we've been justified through faith in Him, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God that will come for us one day. Not only so, here's where I want us particularly to reference, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that our suffering produces perseverance. It strengthens you. It creates in you a character, and that character brings about hope and confidence for the future. And hope will not put you to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's intention is to make you something deep and strong, someone with character that will not be shaken, the kind of character that gives you confidence about the future, that you are part of God's purposes because you are being changed and made into the image of Christ with increasing glory day by day. That's God's purpose for you. And when you get this, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is a great comfort in the midst of anything. God is working all things for my good. I might not know whether this disaster that's come upon me is so that I'll actually be able to counsel someone in the future who has the same problem and be better at that, whether that's the case or not. What God is doing, and I can know this for sure because the Bible's told me, is that He is bringing these things into my life, or these things are happening in my life, that I might become more Christ-like. Why is it happening? Why is this stuff happening to me? So that I might be made in the image of Christ. There's your answer. There's your answer. Now, that therefore means there's great security in the midst of suffering. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is lost. All things God works together for good. Now, who is this for? Who is this promise for? It's an extraordinary promise. It's one that brings great comfort and confidence. But who's it for? Well, it's for those, look at verse 28, it's for those who love Him. That's who God is doing all of this for those that love Him. Well, who are they? Who are the ones who love Him? I want it to be me, I just don't think I can say it is me because I don't love Him all the time. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Does that mean I'm not? Is this only for those that really love Him, or is this for those that love Him some days? Who is this for? Well, who are the ones who love Him? Follow through the verses with me and we can work it out. Well, those that love Him are also those, to the next part of the verse, who have been called according to his purpose. So it's God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. That is, those who have been called according to his purpose. Oh, okay, so the loving God ones are the ones who have been called. Who are the ones who have been called? Is that me? Well, you keep wrestling down through the verse and you'll get the answers to that. Let me take you to the next verse, because verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now do some careful reading with me. It's not magic, it's just comprehension. Work our way backwards from the end of verse 30. See the word glorified? Who are the ones who are glorified? What is it to be glorified? Glorified is to actually be brought to the final end, where you are embraced as God's son with the consummation of all the hopes and promises, finally fully adopted, redemption of your body, made to be what you cannot yet see, glorious. That's what it is to be glorified, to make it to the end. Who are the ones who get there? Well, come back. They're the ones who were justified. Now, how do you know it's the ones who were justified who will be glorified? Because that's the point of what he says, isn't it? Those he justified, he glorified. Is there anyone who misses out? Anyone who was justified who misses out getting glorified? Look at the verse. No, that's the very point. The very point is that exactly the same group that were justified will be glorified. There's no slippage. Those that he justified, he will glorify, you see. He will get you to the end. The same group will be there. You come back one further. Those that he called, he justified. The same exact same group that were called will be justified, were justified, will be glorified. There's no slippage amongst the same group all the way through. Who are the ones who were called, therefore? Well, they're the ones who are justified. Right, therefore, you now have go back a little bit further. Those that were called, he predestined those he called. Same group that were predestined get called. Same group that get called get justified, get glorified. You work your way back a little bit further and you find that the group that were predestined were foreknown. The exact group that were foreknown were predestined, were called, were justified, were glorified. That actually has been called down through the years the golden chain. Each link in the chain is unbroken. It moves invincibly from foreknowledge to predestination to calling to justified to glorified. Is invincible to get there. There's nothing that can stop that group moving it all the way through. There's no slippage. Now, you can step into any part of that chain to work out if you're on that chain. So, how do I know if I'm called? Well, you will be one who is justified. How do I know if I'm justified? You can actually work that out. Because Romans chapter 5 verse 1 told us that you're justified by putting your faith in Jesus. If you are here tonight and you are one who has put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation, looking to his merits, not your own, to come under his lordship, you are justified. Which therefore means that you must have been called, because the only ones justified were the ones who were called, and which means therefore that you will be glorified. Which therefore means you were predestined, you were foreknown. And because you are called, you can know that you are one who is classed as one who loves the Lord God. Because to be one who loves God is to be one who was called. There are all ways of talking about the genuine born-again Christian. Now, we know that our love goes up and down. The fact is, in our lives, you wax and wane, there's emotion. I mean, there's some days I don't love anything or anybody. I know I do, but I don't feel like I do. And most of you will go through that kind of experience. So some days I don't feel very intense with God. How can I know then that I am one who can be known as one who loves God? Well, am I justified? Have I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, I'm clinging to him. I've got no other hope except him. Well, how do I know my faith in him is genuine? This is what we've been doing for the last weeks through Romans. All the evidences are there to work it out. How do I know that I've genuinely put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the evidence that you've genuinely put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which has brought about your justification, your salvation, there's no condemnation. The evidence that you've put a faith in him that has justified you is that your life is now different. Things have changed. There's this new life in you, a spark. A spark of desire for God that sometimes is strong, sometimes is weak. Yes, but there's a spark that there's now. I have a desire to look to him and live for him. And sometimes that spark, yes, it's growing stronger into a steady flame, into a warm, strong glow. Some days it's really fired up. I've thrown a bit of Kero on it. You know what I mean? Like, I've been to the Night EV weekend, and I've won the Holiness Cup, and I've come off that weekend, and I'm just like it's been like drinking Kero all weekend, and I'm full of love for God, and sick as well, and need to lie. But you know, some days though that fire in me for Christ kind of waxes, it fades into a steady glow, but it's still there, and I want it to be there. I mean, some days that's the best I can muster, is I want it to be there. The fact that I want it to be there is a great sign of new birth. But what I want is to trust the Lord Jesus and live differently. That's evidence, friends, that you are justified and so have been called by God irresistibly, and so are one who loves the Lord God, and so is one who is the object of his purpose to work all things in your life for your good, that you might be made into the image of Christ. You can know it. You can know it tonight. It is a great comfort. But here's the thing. It is a deep comfort. It takes you, when you understand it, it takes you into the depths of God. It is awe-inspiring and humbling. And I want to go there for a brief moment. We'll throw open for questions after that. But as we go there, just please don't lose the two at leasts. I'm going to call them at leasts. At least remember this, that far from suffering meaning that God is against you, he is actually working for your good. At least hold on to that. Don't lose it. And at least hold on to the truth that there's an unbroken movement from having been called, justified, glorified. There's no slippage. God does not lose any of his. It's the promise the Lord Jesus gives. So don't lose those at least. At least you can hold on to those things. But I do want to dig deeper for a moment, because this comfort trades on a view of God that is massive. If you've been looking at it through the week, you might have already done a lot of this work. But the wonderful truth of these words, the truth that all things, God works all things together for the good of those that love him, that truth rests on the fact that God can work all things. Do you see? If God has promised that he can work all things for your good, that trades on the assumption that he can work all things, which is to say that Jesus, God, is not just trying to work all things. He is not just working at some things as best he's able, but he is going to work all things, which requires a power in him that is absolute and over everything, that is over all things. You see, we can fall into the trap of having a God of the rainbow but not the storm. We can fall into the trap of having a God of the nice things, but not the bad things. And so it's easy to end up with a kind of a duality in your spiritual thinking, where you have this concept where good thing happens, wow, God's come through, awesome. Bad thing happens, gee, Satan's really got a bit of a run riot going on here, and we pray that God might get him back in his place. Good thing, God, bad thing, Satan. And you keep praying that God might get the upper hand, but sometimes Satan does. Do we need to pray him down? Because otherwise God's going to be lost. And you have this kind of conception of a battle in the heavenly realms with two powers fighting each other, sometimes with Satan, sometimes. That is not the picture of the Scriptures. You come to the Scriptures and you find this extraordinary insight into the character of God. We haven't got time to go through much. We'll just go through a couple of places. Come with me to Isaiah 45. Let's pick up a couple of verses and then we will throw to questions. Isaiah 45. Start at verse 5, Isaiah 45, verse 5. And feel the weight of these words. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not even acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. I am the Lord, and there is no other. An extraordinary truth. Come and have a look at Daniel chapter 4, one of my favorites. This is the context where King Nebuchadnezzar, a great world ruler, is brought to his knees by the power of God. And look what he says in verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That is the God of the Bible. He is an astonishingly all-powerful sovereign Lord and ruler. Have a look with me at Ephesians 1. Verse 11. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. We have been chosen according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's astonishing truth that the Bible brings to... What about Satan, though? Does that mean there's not a powerful, evil person? Yes. Bible's clear. Isn't Satan the one who does evil? Yes, he does. But do you remember in Job chapter 2, for Satan to be able to do evil, what was required? Permission. He had to come to God and ask, which meant that if it happened, it only happened because God had said... Yes. Wow. Friends, the Bible in so many places affirms these truths. Now it raises questions. Does that mean God is responsible for wickedness, evil and sin in the world? Does it make him to blame? The Bible says emphatically no, James chapter 1 verse 13. He is not the author of sin. But now we've got a problem. Well, you've got a problem if you want a simplistic faith. If you want the God of the rainbow faith and not the God of the storm faith, you've got a very great problem. If you want the kind of simplistic faith where it's all going to be neatly packaged up and tied with a ribbon and I've got it all, the God of the Bible will not be boxed like that. The Bible says he brings death and calamity and destruction. He's sovereign over all things. And yet it emphatically asserts that he is not responsible for evil. I don't know how to understand that either. But God is never one that I've thought I could understand. One of the great places to go to appreciate this, of course, is Acts chapter 4, verse 27, which is the crucifixion of Christ. One of the greatest evils ever committed on the planet was when God himself visits, we not only betrayed and rejected him, but nailed him to a cross and tortured him to death. That is the greatest evil that has ever been perpetrated on the planet. But chapter 4 of the book of Acts says, verse 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You have the great world powers, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, acting in terrible evil. But that only occurred because, verse 28, God's power and will had decided it would happen. Satan enters Judas to betray Jesus to the cross. That only happened because God's will and purpose had decided beforehand it would. There is God's sovereignty. Without diminishing and reducing for a moment Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, their responsibility in all of that. There are depths here that you can only just try to plumb. And what you have is an extraordinary truth about the greatness and power of God that comes from Romans 8, verse 28. You can cling to that truth as a child without appreciating all of this. But when you plumb the depths of it and see how it is possible that God can work all things together for good, you see it's only possible because God is actually sovereign over all things. And so I can pray to him to protect me from the evil one, knowing that if it's God's choice, he will. And if he chooses not to, it will be because he has a good purpose in mind. So I trust him even in the midst of it, knowing that as one who has been called, evidenced in my justification by faith alone and the changed life, knowing that I have been called according to his purpose, I will be the object of his affection to work all things in my life together for good, to make me like Christ and to bring me home, so that one day I will be all that he intends for me. Friends, these are major and deep and large truths that bring great comfort but are very awe-inspiring. Now, I'm going to pause and see if there's any questions. I want to finish with an illustration, which I don't know if I'll be able to pull off. But do you want to ask anything about that? We've got quite a bit of time if you want. If we don't, we'll keep pressing on. But if you've got any questions, let's do it now. Lynn. Yeah, well, you've got the book of Hebrews is written to warn us not to fall away, and you've got repeated warnings that come to their climax in Hebrews 6 about if anyone does, they will not be brought back to repentance. What's interesting, there's a couple of things there, is that the wording of Hebrews 6 is that you will not be brought back to repentance. Who's the one who brings you back to repentance? God. The fact that you have repentance at the moment is because it's a granted gift by God. Don't presume upon it. Continue to seek to honour him and please him, trusting in Christ, his merits and his merits alone, and living the life of putting to death sin. Don't presume on God and just sit back resting complacently. Now, how does that fit with a God who will keep me to the end? Well, the way God keeps me to the end is by stirring me to see how I need to keep safe by applying myself to the means of grace that he's given me in Bible reading, prayer, and public assembly of God's people. Now, the fuller picture is that God does not keep me by... Let's take it a little bit further. Imagine for a moment a platform in the sky where Christ says, to be saved, you've got to stay on that platform, which is to trust in Christ Jesus. If you stop trusting in Christ Jesus, if you stop walking with him, you'll fall off that platform and be lost forever. Now he says, all of those who are on that platform, I'll keep safe to the end. I will glorify all of them. I will not lose none of those that the Lord has given me, the Father has given me, John 6. Now, how does that work? Well, many people operate with this sense that the way it works is that God puts a fence around so that even if you wanted to fall away, you couldn't. Because God has made a fence, so it doesn't matter what you want anymore, he's going to get you to the end. You try and get away, you can't. I think that terribly abuses the scriptures. I think the way God keeps us on that platform safe is not with a fence, which means you can't get away, but with signposts given by the Spirit, warning you that if you step off the edge and walk away from Christ, you'll be lost forever, and an inner work of the Spirit which arouses me to take heed to the signs so that I don't ever jump. See the difference? God will keep me, but he'll keep me by arousing me to take heed to the warning to not step away from Christ. So he keeps me by keeping my will alive to the things of Christ, which means your responsibility is to keep alive to the things of Christ. But if you are keeping alive to the things of Christ, it's only because God is sovereignly working by his Spirit to keep you taking heed to the warnings. Do you see? So he is keeping you. But he's not keeping you against your will, he's keeping you through the activity of you energized to take heed to the warnings. Does that make sense? It's an awesome answer. You want to ask anything else? Yeah, go, Phil. Pastoral. Let's do the Hayes family. We'll go to Andrew next. So pastorally, well, look, this morning. I preached this morning, this same message, and I think half the place was in tears. And so I stood with someone at the end of church who asked a couple of questions about their circumstance and broke down and cried. Now, I have a gift, and it is to bring about... I just say the wrong thing at the wrong time, I think, but... What do you do? Someone was reflecting on the terrible decisions and circumstances of their life that have caused them got such grief. Now, do you say at that point, don't worry, God works all things together for good and it'll all be okay? Do you say that? Or do you go, let me sit with you and share the burden? I think that's partly what you're asking. Look, friends, Ecclesiastes has great wisdom here. There's a time to weep. That there's a time to laugh, that there's a time to say Romans 8:28, and there's a time to shut up. You know what I mean? That there's a time to just grieve with those who are grieving, to weep with those who are weeping, and hold your tongue. And there's a time, which is... Now, you've got to work out who you are in the circumstance. If you're a timid person who has a great sense of empathy and sympathy for others, you will tend not to say the... important word that all things work together for good and to trust God in the midst of it, because you'll feel their pain and want to be with them in the pain. So you'll need to actually probably push yourself to say that more than you might feel comfortable to say. But others of you are a bit Asperger-ish, if I might say. And I don't mean that disparagingly. I mean, you've just got, there's a great gift there where you don't sense the pain of others and you're just you're just not aware of it. I've done the Bible study, I've got the right answer, bang, I'll give it to you. And all it does is shatter them even more. And so if that's you, you need to actually learn to work out that I'm that kind of person who doesn't really pick up on cues. Tears usually mean someone's in pain. Men, we'll help you in all kinds of relationships. And And so for you, you'll need to actually often say less than you think you feel you should. That's a little bit of pastoral wisdom about learning who you are, being aware of the circumstance, making sure you say what needs to be said, but not as often as you might think you need to say it, unless you're the very sympathetic, empathetic person. Yeah.
Yeah, don't.
Yeah. So how does all this work with free will? I guess the point I was drawing attention to with Lynn is that the way God works is he doesn't work against our will, he works with our will. That is to say, he doesn't make you do things against your will. I want to be a Christian, but he holds me off. You know, it's actually the Lord God works in a profound way that he responds, he initiates and responds to my will, acting the way he calls it to act, so that there will be no one in hell who doesn't want to be there. Desperately important to get hold of. There is no one who can say, the Lord made me against my will, against what I wanted. No, no, no. We'll all be held accountable for our actions, which we embraced and chose. Got to hold on. Because the power of God is such that he can work with our wills, not against them. Now, we'll come to that with Romans 9 in our next series, of course, but deeply important, which therefore means you can't blame God for your wrong decisions. Do you see? Another thing you need to embrace is the Scripture's emphasis upon personal responsibility. It never portrays us as victims, and it never portrays us as puppets. If you've made dumb decisions that have brought about bad consequences, you can't comfort yourself that God's clearly caused me to make these bad decisions to bring about a greater good, and so it's really his who's done it. No, no, no. You need to own the fact that you made the dumb decisions, and those consequences have come because of your dumb decisions, which God is sovereign over and is working together for good. So take responsibility and find comfort, which will bring grief and pain because of your stupidity, but also a great tempering of that grief and pain with comfort to come from it. Do you see? Do you want to ask anything else? All right, let's see if we can pull this off. There's a man called Horatio in 1870 had been a successful lawyer. He'd invested significantly in property in the area of Chicago. Now, if you know about the 1870s in Chicago, you'll know that it was decimated by a fire. All his property investments were lost. His business interests were smashed. Now, he was planning to go on a sea journey with his wife and four daughters to Europe. And because of these circumstances, he decided to send his wife and four daughters on their own. As they sailed, the ship that they were sailing on while crossing the Atlantic hit another ship and sank quickly. All four of his daughters died. She wrote what is now a very famous telegram, saved alone, to her husband. Shortly afterwards, he travelled to meet with his grieving wife, and as he sailed past the place where his daughters were lost at sea, Horatio Spafford wrote a very famous song, which we sometimes sing, called "It Is Well With My Soul." Listen to this. When someone know it and they want to sing it for us. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That man came back. He and his wife had three more children. One of them, their only son, died at the age of four of scarlet fever. He and his wife and remaining children moved to Jerusalem and established a mission to serve the poor there. He wasn't destroyed by it because he'd embraced deeply the truth that God is sovereign, and no matter the circumstances, that sovereign God is working for his good, holding out a hope where he will one day again be with his family around the Lord Jesus Christ, conformed to the image of Christ, rejoicing with him forever. And that truth sustained and enabled him. Will it sustain and enable you? It will only do so if you embrace these things deeply and have roots that go deep, such that you're not living for the circumstances and the benefits of this life, but that you're living for the future and Christ likeness, which matters to you more than health, more than happiness even, because your concern is ultimate happiness for the joy set before us. The cross was not a happy event for the Lord Jesus. There will be many circumstances that come our way that will not be happy. Do not live for happiness now, but live it for the joy to come, knowing that the Lord God loves us and is working towards our good in all things. Nothing is wasted. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have from your sovereign care, that you, the Almighty God of the universe, have focused your attention, your loving attention on those that love you, who have been called according to your purpose, who are justified. We thank you for that wonderful truth, and we thank you for the great truth that you will not lose those that you have given to the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you will bring to completion the work that you have begun. And we pray, please, that you would give us comfort tonight, that amongst us you might cause us to search our hearts, to understand whether we are genuinely justified by the merits of Christ. And we pray that on that account you might therefore give us great comfort and stir us to live lives that are focused not here and now, not on the moment, but on the great glory to come when the Lord Jesus returns, where we will be like him, transformed from one degree of glory to another. And we ask that you might please give us great strength to continue to stand firm. Cause us, please, to attend to the means of grace, to the Bible reading, prayer, public gathering of your people, that we might not be complacent about our walk with you, knowing that it's by these very means that you fulfill your promise to keep us. We pray you'd cause us to be all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.